As we begin 2020, I went over the last 4 years of my sermons, and I was seeing where I've been preaching and where I have neglected to preach. And there was one book that's a very crucial book in the Bible that I saw that in 4 years I've only preached two sermons from this book. So it's time to hit that book for the next few weeks, and that's the book of Acts. The full name of the book is the Acts of the Apostles, because it's the Acts of the Apostles after Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. And so we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It's on, if you don't have a Bible, in the red Bible that's next to your hymnal, it's page 1139. And we will start this morning and go for a few weeks. I'm not going to go through the entire book. There's 28 chapters. And at the speed I go, it would take us 2 or 3 years to get through that. So, but I'm hitting some of the major themes of Acts and some very important episodes in this book. Is it 1077? Okay. I guess, are there different Bibles? Oh. Well, I'm glad I know that. I thought they were all the same. So thank you for that, David. Appreciate that. 25 years ago, there was a book that was written that became very popular among churches. It was called The Purpose-Driven Church. And the premise of the book was that if you operate the church more like a business or a corporation than a church, you'll have more success. And more people will come and you'll grow and you'll prosper. And over 1 million copies of that book were sold. And churches now all over the nation, all over the world, still operate by that model and that strategy. We here at Occidental do not follow that strategy or model. But we do have a book that was written not 25 years ago, but almost 2,000 years ago. And over the last 50 years, 4 billion copies of this have been sold. And it's the book of Acts. Well, the entire Bible I'm talking about, but the book of Acts contained in the Bible. We believe that God was not short-sighted in giving us a model for the church. And the book of Acts cannot be improved on. And we believe that if we follow this book, we will have not a purpose-driven church, but a spirit-driven church. And we really believe that a church that is not driven by the Holy Spirit, motivated, empowered, and directed by the Holy Spirit of God is not going to be the church that God wants it to be. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and it begins like this. And by the way, this book was written by Luke, who also wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. Now, if you remember when we were going through the Christmas story out of Luke, we read this, Luke is referring to the former book that he wrote, Theophilus, and here's what he writes in Luke. And he wrote Luke before Acts, of course. He said in the first four verses of his gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And that title, most excellent Theophilus, was a title in the first century reserved for officials of the Roman government. So we suppose that Theophilus was one of these Roman officials that Luke was acquainted with. Whether he was a Christian or not, we don't know that. But I think the amazing thing is that here, a man that we don't know except his name, his curiosity inspired Luke to write two crucial books in the New Testament, a gospel and the history of the church after Christ ascended to heaven. So he says that, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And this is the second book Luke writes to Theophilus, following his gospel, to educate him on the activity of the church from the beginning after Christ had ascended. And then he says in verse 3, after his suffering, of course referring to the cross, he showed himself to these men, the apostles he's talking about, and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is absolutely essential for the apostles and for us today as Christians to know that the resurrection of Christ was not a hallucination, not wishful thinking, but it was in fact over 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended, proven to the apostles by many convincing proofs. We have some of them in the Bible, but many we don't have. He ate with them. He slept with them. He walked with them. He taught them. He instructed them. And so after 40 days of this, they were convinced that this, we're not just imagining this, Jesus is alive because we've lived with him for the last 40 days. 1 Corinthians also reminds us, written by Paul, in chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, for what I have received I passed unto you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. 500 couldn't all be hallucinating the same thing. Most of whom are still living, though some have died. Meaning, if you want to go and check with these 500, they're still here. And they will verify what I'm saying. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And what Paul means is that I was not one of the original apostles, but God gave me in a vision Christ resurrected. And so I was one born maybe later to be an apostle, but I also witnessed the resurrected Christ. And it's crucial to us because how do we believe anything historical that we have not seen with our eyes? Now, we all believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Do we all believe that? Okay. I don't think there's anyone here that would deny it. They say, well, that never happened. But how do we know? None of us have seen George Washington. We've seen pictures of him, but anybody can draw a picture or take a photograph of anyone and say, this is thus and so. How do we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Witnesses saw him, worked with him, and they recorded the history of George Washington. And we have the histories with us today, and they're reliable. Because it's not one source, but many, 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 many sources who saw with their eyes, and we trust the testimony of the eyewitnesses. It's the same with the resurrection of Christ. I've never seen Christ in a vision or personally, but we have the witnesses of hundreds who saw him and many who were with him for this 40-day period, and how important that is for us. So our faith in Christ, the resurrected Christ, is not a blind leap of faith. It is faith. We have faith in the testimony of the witnesses, but it's not a blind faith. It's based upon historical fact and reality, and how important that is. You know, when Sue and I began our ministry, the first ministry was for about 6 months in my home church in Hawaii, where I served as an intern under the head pastor. But then we had a little missionary church on the north shore of Oahu in a little town called Waialua, a church of about a quarter of this size. We had 15 or 20 people that came. But this area where our church was started was very heavily populated by a certain church that was aggressive in their evangelism. And I knew many of the missionaries from this church, and I would discuss with them their faith and why I'm not a part of their church. And I would say to them, what proof do you have that these writings that you are saying I should accept are inspired? And you know what they said? If you read them, you will have a burning in your bosom. And you know that will be of God. And that will demonstrate to you that what is written here is true. You know, a burning in my bosom could be heartburn, for all I know, right? And I said to them, I need more than that. I need more than an inner feeling. I need more than this burning in the bosom you're talking about. What is the reliable eyewitness accounts of this? And they couldn't give me that satisfied me. And I never accepted their particular faith or their particular books because I didn't have the kind of verified eyewitnesses that we have right here in the Bible. 1 John 1:1, John, the apostle wrote this. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, all those are four of the five senses. We have seen, heard, touched, and what are the others? Smell and taste, okay? But three of the five. In other words, this is not something we have heard about. We've heard, we've seen, we've touched, which we've looked at, which we our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Then he goes on to say, after reminding Theophilus that what I'm about to write is based upon proof. He says in verse 4 and 5, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded them, don't leave the city. And he had told them just a few days before, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now he's saying, don't leave the city. What's going on here? What he's saying is this, don't even attempt to fulfill the commission to go into all the world without the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. That's what he's saying. You're still going to go into all the world, but wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Then you'll be able to go into all the world. I love what Dwight L. Moody says. He says, there's no use in running before you're sent. There's no use in attempting to do God's work without God's power. A believer working without this unction, a believer working without this anointing, a believer working without the Holy Ghost upon him is simply losing time after time. Amen. The work of God can only be accomplished through the power of God. And so Jesus is saying, don't be impetuous, don't be impulsive, don't be impatient, wait around. And it was only another week before he sent the Holy Spirit to them. But how important that is that they wait. And it's so important for us to know, and we'll get to that more in just a moment, but you cannot fulfill God's purpose in your life or the church without God's power. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Well, he was going to say more, but now verse 6 and 7, they were curious. And it says that when they met together, they asked him. They weren't interested in the Holy Spirit. Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We've been waiting for 3 years for you to say it's time for Israel to be the dynamic, powerful nation it once was under King David. Is it now you're going to do that, Lord? That's what they wanted. They wanted Israel to be out from under the rule of Rome and the most powerful nation in the world again. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. What he's saying is, I'm not telling you, in fact, Jesus didn't even know yet about his coming again and the kingdom of God being established forever. What he's saying is that this is something that only God knows, and it's not for you to know what God has planned for the establishing of his kingdom. He's saying to them, just do what I say you're supposed to do, and wait until God's time for this. Mark, in his gospel, was speaking of the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come." Meaning, be ready. It may come when you're not aware, but be ready for it. And then Matthew said the same thing in different words. In chapter 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. If you know that tonight at 7:30, someone is going to rob your house, wouldn't you be ready for that? Of course. But we don't know the time when Christ is going to return. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." You know, people for centuries have been predicting the coming of Christ, haven't they? And they're still doing it today. And my advice to you is, don't pay a bit of attention to these people. They don't know what they're talking about. Because Jesus said, "No one knows the day, the hour, not even the Son of God, only my Father in heaven." So those who are predicting dates are simply doing something which God told us not to do. Back in the year 1000 AD, it was the year when many in the church thought, certainly this is the year that Jesus is coming. 1000, because it's been 1000 years since he was born. And some felt that was 4,000 years before that the earth was created. So the next 1,000 years is the millennium, and Christ is going to come and begin the millennium. Farmers didn't plant crops. Why plant crops? This is the year Jesus is going to come. People quit their jobs. Others turned everything over to the church, their homes, their property. Of course, when Christ didn't come in the year 1000, the church didn't give back the property. So the church took advantage of this. There were Christian armies that marched in the year 1000 against pagan nations to convert them to Christ forcibly, so that when Christ came, they would go to heaven. True. Read your history. There were crusades to convert by force pagans to be Christians for the coming of Christ. Crazy things happen when Christians start predicting the coming of Christ. Remember Y2K? Oh yeah. When I was in Sebastopol, we had to have a special meeting in the congregation to calm people down. They were stockpiling water and food and toilet paper and everything else in their garages, because they really believed that this is the year Christ is going to come. And we had to say, there's nothing for us to even consider this might be the year. There's no prophecies that would lead us to believe this. Recently in our area, well, not recently, a few years ago, a man by the name of Harold Camping was predicting the coming of Christ. First it was in May, then it was in September, then another year, and it never happened. And it was an embarrassment for those who were followers of Christ to see a man who was blatantly disobeying God by trying to predict the coming of Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, the British theologian, "Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all moments." So let's not be so curious to try to figure out something that God has said we're not even to even worry about. Be ready. If you're born again, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and your sins are forgiven, you're ready. If he were to come today, before I finish this sermon, and it's possible he could, we don't know, you're ready to meet him. He goes on to say, in verse 8, he says, let's get back to the important subject now. Let's get off of this what God is going to do and when I'm coming back. But you will, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, which is the country in which Jerusalem was located, and Samaria, the neighboring country, and to the ends of the earth. And this is the outline of the book of Acts. The first seven chapters are about the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 are the spread of the gospel in Judea. And chapters 13 to 28 are the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the Bible, Acts follows this exactly. Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. But what does he mean? What does Jesus mean? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Sometimes we think of the power of the Holy Spirit as something, well, it's supernatural. It is, because it's the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't have to be theatrical, I guess we could put it. I think of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, for example, it's simply God empowering us to fulfill God's purposes. One of the ways he does this, he gives us gifts. We all have gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible lists between 15 and 20 gifts of the Holy Spirit, depending upon how you count. Some are miraculous and some aren't miraculous. I've never received a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, never. My gifts are more natural, but they're not natural because they are empowered by God. And God takes maybe a talent that I have or an ability that I have, and he supercharges it. Or God could even take something that is not a natural ability or natural talent and gives you something you never dreamed you would be doing for God. That's God's, I think, humor in how he works in us. But we have gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a part of the empowerment. We have an understanding of the Word of God that we never had before. Some of you who were converted as adults, you remember before you came to Christ and surrendered your life to Christ, the Bible was just gibberish. You couldn't understand a thing in the Bible. But what happened was when God gave you the gift of His Holy Spirit, you began to understand the things of God because the Spirit was giving you understanding. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. We have an inner resolve that no matter how difficult things are, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue to serve God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You have an inner comfort that no matter how hard things are, no matter what the challenges are, all is well because God is in control. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Holy Spirit are all the things that God does in my life to enable me to go on as a Christian and serve Him, where if I was just depending upon my natural human abilities, I wouldn't be able to do it. And we all understand that. And so that's what he is saying here in this verse. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite evangelists, said this: if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what the church is doing today would go right on and nobody would know the difference. Wow, what an indictment on the church. And what he is saying is there are too many churches that are operating like just another business. And there's nothing supernatural about it. There's no sense of the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in that work. And how true he was. Corrie ten Boom, another favorite writer of mine, a Dutch Holocaust survivor, wrote this: trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious work of all. It is. Because even though I have the Holy Spirit, there have been times in my ministry where I've tried to do it on my own, and I've just been ready to give up. So he says, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious work of all. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. Isn't that true? Now, some of you can attest to that you were ready to give up, you were burned out, but then you let God take over, and now you do it joyfully, and it just flows right out of you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we need to conclude here with the next couple of verses, and then we'll move on next week to something else. But he leaves them before he ascends into heaven. He leaves them with a word of hope, and here it is, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So now they're seeing him ascend into heaven, and the cloud hid them from sight. Then they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Now, they appeared to be two men, but these were obviously two angels appearing as men, which angels often did in that time. And they said, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." The apostles needed hope. Say, why are you standing here looking into the sky? Go back to Jerusalem and wait as he told you to. You know, hope, I think, without hope, life would be very hard, wouldn't it? That we would just kind of give up. But with hope, you can endure anything. With hope that things will be better. And we have hope in Christ. Either I will be here when Christ returns. That would be wonderful. But if I'm not, if I die first, I'll see him before he returns. And in fact, the Bible says he's going to bring back with him all who have died in Christ when he returns. It's going to be a horde of people coming back with Christ to receive the rest of us. Nothing is more essential than a hope that things will get better. We are privileged to live in Sonoma County, where Charles Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts comics, cartoons, lived. And read his life sometime, because he was really one of those boys that was rejected, and finally one of the greatest cartoon strips ever. But there's one strip of Snoopy. He's the hard luck beagle dog that Charlie Brown owned. And this strip, there are four frames in this strip. The first one shows Snoopy sitting forlornly in front of his doghouse. And the caption over the strip, this first frame, says, "Yesterday, I was just a dog." And then the second strip, the second frame comes up. And then, again, he's looking forlornly. "And today, I'm still just a dog." And then the third frame comes up. "And tomorrow, I suppose I will go on just being a dog." And then the fourth strip, and the caption over that says this: "Why is there so little hope for advancement in this world for a dog like me?" Charles Schulz had a way of really connecting with us that, you know, things aren't going to be any different tomorrow than they are today. Why can't I find hope that I'll be better than what I am today? We all need hope. You know, if we lose a job, we can get another job. If my finances fall flat, I can earn more money. If my marriage doesn't even work out, I can always find another mate if God wants that for me. If my health fails, there's hope that I can restore my health. But when I lose hope, what is there to replace hope? Nothing. 1 Thessalonians says, as Christians, we have a hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this: "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Folks, I've done many funerals, and I've been with families who have no hope, and their grief is one. And I've been with families who have hope, and their grief is another. A grief with hope at the end. Big difference. "We do not want you to be like those who have no hope, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Isn't that an encouraging thought? With God, the best is yet to come. As good as God can make your life, it's nothing like it's going to be when we're taken up to be with the Lord forever. And with all the saints before us, our loved ones who went before us, what a day that will be. Sam Storms, an American pastor, wrote this. Jesus will come, bathed in radiant splendor, enveloped with an atmosphere of an indescribable brilliance, surrounded by an ear-piercing praise of angels and saints, scintillating light shining from his eyes, irresistible power pouring from his hands. None will deny his beauty or escape its transforming energy. When Christ comes back, some will greet him joyfully. Others will bow before him reluctantly, but because they realize he is Lord and Savior after all. You see, the disciples were about to go out into a world that was very hostile, with a message that many would deny, and violently deny it, to the point they would even kill the messengers. And every one of these apostles that is here right now as we're reading this either died a martyr's death, or the only one didn't, John, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos to die there. They all gave their lives up for Christ and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope this morning that you've been encouraged, because I know as I prepared this message, I was encouraged, because I realized that this is something that I share with you, and we share that same hope. We've been praying for healing for some. We've been praying for difficulties for others. But when all of that is gone, we're going to look back in this world after 1,000 years in heaven. You and I are going to look back on this life and say, why were we so worried? Why were we so caught up? Why were we so engulfed by the cares and the difficulties of the world when we see the glory that God had prepared for us? We don't know when it's going to be, but it will be. That's God's promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. As we have begun a journey through this book of Acts, one of the great books of the New Testament, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragement that Jesus gave to his disciples and then to us through their witness and testimony. And as we go, Father, from this place today, I pray that we've all been encouraged in our faith. If we have sorrows, if we have difficulties, if we have troubles, we still have them as we walk out. They haven't gone, but we are able to tackle them with a hope that goes beyond this world, with the power of the Holy Spirit, Father, that you filled us with. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy upon us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.